afternoon, brothers and sisters, we read a portion of Romans chapter 1 and then from Romans chapter 12. Romans 1, verse 18. Hear the word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error for what was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Then we turn to chapter 12. Let's read the verses 3 to 8. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And our text this afternoon is verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have not read this afternoon from all the words of Romans 12, all the verses, But still, with these two chapters, Romans 1, Romans 12, you must have noticed a stark difference between the behavior of these two groups of people. In the first one, chapter 1, people are clearly living only for themselves, only for their own passions, alienated from God, out of control, using each other, filled with every manner of sin, envy, murder, and everything else under the sun. There are sexual acts that are somewhat hidden, at least in the New King James, but they're there, and you know what they're all about today. In the second chapter, chapter 12, people are living in tune with God, in harmony with each other, under the control of the Spirit, and they are living sacrificially for God and His people, rather than just for themselves and for their own desires. What is it that brings about the difference? What is it that causes the stark contrast between these two groups of people? Clearly, it is the gospel. Clearly, it is the grace of God. In the 10 chapters between these two pictures, Paul has made his point. The grace of God, rather than encouraging or condoning sin, is the spring, the foundation, the origin of all righteous conduct. Paul's opponents have wanted him to emphasize more and more law because they said that way you'll get less and less sin. But Paul is adamant that the big stick of the law can never do what the gospel of grace can do. We're thankful today we have a law by which we can use. You can use it as a barometer of our lives. But let us never make the law everything. Because the gospel is much mightier. And the gospel is there from the very beginning of the fall into man. The big stick of the law can never do what the gospel of grace can do. It can turn people around so that they stop serving themselves and begin to serve God and live in His world in a manner which is much more fitting. Truly for Paul in the whole New Testament, religion is grace, ethics is gratitude. We are not under law, but under grace, says Paul in 6 verse 14. Law doesn't have that much of an eye for grace, at least sometimes. But grace cultivates and encourages lawful behavior. God's Word comes to under this theme. The Apostle Paul urges God's children to be totally committed to God's service. We'll see this involves presenting our bodies, changing our minds, and discerning our wills. Brothers and sisters, in these two brief verses, every single word is actually very significant. Paul is a master letter writer. I won't analyze every word for you, but I'll pick a few. Think about the word therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brothers. Whenever the word therefore is used in Scripture, you have to ask the question what it's there for. It's usually drawing a conclusion. And here it's drawing a major conclusion. Paul has spent 3 chapters talking about Jews and Gentiles, and now he's drawing the conclusion. Paul has spent 10 chapters talking about the gospel, and now he's drawing a conclusion. It's a great big therefore. Think about the word brothers. And we have to realize it's a deliberate choice of a word. He spent the early chapters, Romans 1, 2, talking about tensions between Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church. And in chapters 9 to 11, he expanded on that as he wept about his kinsmen and talked about the olive tree's natural Jewish branches and the way in which we Gentiles have been grafted into that olive tree. But now all of that, just those Jew-Gentile tensions, just fade into the background because he knows we are all one in Christ. And he just calls them brothers. It's got a resonations of Ephesians 2, where Paul talks about the opposition between Jew and Gentile, and then he talks about how God has made one new man in the place of the two, and that one new man is those who are in Christ Jesus. The word really means siblings, even the ESV has a footnote which says brothers and sisters. The sisters are not included. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, Paul's saying, siblings of Jesus Christ are now siblings of each other. Now all believers, irrespective of their ethnic origin, are brothers and sisters in the one international family of God, and so all have precisely the same vocation to be the holy, committed, humble, loving, and conscientious people of God. Here's a test as to whether or not you really heard the gospel and really understand what God is doing and where He's going. When you see people, do you see people in light of their race, or do you see them in Jesus Christ? Do you see them in light of the country they come from, the color of their skin? Or do you see them through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because the truth is, we are going to a place where people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation under earth will be gathered together. We need to learn to see people in Christ. Don't just look at the flesh. Don't just look at people's weakness and talk about them and chatter about them. But look at them in Christ and begin to see this is how the church is gathered. Here's a third word. By the mercies. The mercies is the third word. For 11 chapters, Paul has been unfolding the mercies of God. What is the gospel but God's mercy? It is precisely God's mercy to inexcusable, undeserving sinners like us in giving His Son to die for us, in justifying us freely by faith, in sending us His life-giving Spirit, and in making us His children. As a matter of fact, mercy is a key word in Romans 9 to 11. 9 verse 15, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. 9 verse 16, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. 9 verse 23, His purpose is to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Put those words together and Paul is saying, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. To what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's a climax, not just in Romans, but it's a climax in redemptive history. Think about it. For centuries, they have gone to the tabernacles and to the temple and to the priest to sacrifice. What did they sacrifice? They sacrificed animals. And not just any animal, but a holy, acceptable, unblemished animal to God. They were not allowed to give their leftovers. They had to give the best that they could give. They did it again and again and again. But now Paul says, I urge you, in light of all that I have said, to present not an animal, but to present yourself to God as a holy sacrifice acceptable to Him. It's the introduction to Paul's section on thanksgiving and the Christian life, and it's a very poignant one. There's another word. Did you notice it? Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Think about it. For centuries, whenever they went to the priest, what did they present? They presented dead sacrifices. If they had not already killed the animal, the priest would kill it. It was dead on the altar. It did not move. You see, the problem with offering a living sacrifice is that, as someone said, a living sacrifice, it tends to slip off the altar. It tends to wiggle its way free. That's why Abraham in Genesis 22, when he was going to offer up his son Isaac, to bind him, tie him up before he put him on the altar. Even to tie him was a big task because Isaac was no little child at this point. But he had to tie him up because otherwise he would never stay there. Think about it long enough and you know you have new insight and appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't offer himself as a dead sacrifice. He offered himself as a living one. With firm resolve, he set himself towards Jerusalem. All the events of his ministry are geared towards, pointing towards the day of his own death. But this is a sacrifice, a living one. With a firm resolve, he sets himself toward Jerusalem. He goes up to the soldiers and says, "Who do you seek? Here I am." What obedience. Full of life, he subjected himself to death. He could have slipped away. He could have wiggled off. He could have walked away, but he didn't. That was our brother. That was his sacrifice. Old sacrifices were not that problem, not a big problem. You killed it. That was it. Cost you some money. You burned it. It was done. But to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, what does it mean? It means to offer the rest of your life in a sacrificial fashion. It doesn't mean to do what Jesus did. He offered not just... He offered not just the last few hours of his life to God on Golgotha. He offered it all to God. And God was the one who determined its end and its new beginning in the resurrection. For Jesus, that was not 3 hours. That was 33 years. For you and me, that might be 70 or 90 years. God will determine its end and its new beginning in the life and death of your brother. And get this, you offer this sacrifice, a lifelong sacrifice, not in order that you might be accepted and loved by God and received into his eternal courts, but precisely because you have been loved and accepted and blessed and made right with God by the living sacrifice of this great sibling. There is a great line, and there are many great lines in our catechism. Lord's Day 24 says, "Only the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is my righteousness before God." Only the perfect righteousness. You can never increase your righteousness because there will be too many sins and too many mistakes that will decrease it instead. Thanks be to God. Only the perfect righteousness of Christ is my righteousness before God. So this is his life, offering himself up. And our life is unlike this, but it's also like this. Jesus' sacrifice is a sacrifice that ends all guilt offerings and all sin offerings. Yours never does that. You don't offer yourself to atone for your sin. He did that. You offer this sacrifice not for a moment in order that you might be accepted, but because you have been loved and accepted and blessed and made rich by God in Christ. All our lives we take our rest. Come to me and I will give you rest. We take our rest in him. So what does it mean then to present yourself as a living sacrifice? A living sacrifice means every day, every hour, every moment, right now, you must deliberately, consciously, continually, perpetually offer yourself to him. There's a great measure of Christianity today that thinks that God exists to serve us. And whenever he doesn't serve us quite adequately enough, and we have pain and suffering, we say, "Where is God?" Talked about that this morning. But this is our objective, to serve the God who has so loved us. Your only comfort in life and death is you belong to Christ Jesus, and by his Spirit he will make you ready to live your life to the praise of his name. What does it mean? It means you put to death the right to live life as you choose. You put to death the idea that you belong to yourself. You put to death the idea that you know best what should happen in your life. You put that to death. And you give it all to God. It feels like a death to say, "You know best, oh God, I just trust you." But it's not.
It's the only way to live. It's the only way to live in the face of a living and gracious and glorious death. It really does have a comprehensive character about it. Nowadays, it's very popular to say, what you have to do is present your heart to God. And people too often conclude they can do that on worship on Sunday, present their hearts to God, and then go about life as they want to live it the rest of the week. But notice what Paul says, present your bodies to God. Your bodies. It speaks about your physical presence. It speaks about you wherever you are. It speaks about you even as a sexual being. It reminds you of Romans 1 and all the shameful things these people do as God gives them over to the passions and lusts they choose themselves. There you have the contrast again. Against God or for God, where are you? That's the fork in the road. Is your life all about you? Or is your life all about Him? To keep the sacrificial nature evident for us, Paul uses all kinds of similar imagery here. He talks about a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Just as no imperfect, blemished sacrifice could be given in the temple, so we too need to give God our best. Just as the aroma of the offerings needed to be pleasing to God, so the aroma of our lives. What does the aroma of our lives attest to before God? This kind of sacrifice, Paul says, is your reasonable service. Spiritual worship, other translations say. And the word Paul uses is indeed actually the word for reasonable, better, more literally, the word logical. This is your logical worship. But I doubt it really has that meaning today. Our best dictionary suggests that it means something like, this is your thoughtful worship. This is worship that has been carefully thought out in light of all this. Worship that is appropriate, Paul wants to say. Maybe the NLT covers it best when it says, this is truly the way to worship Him. Probably contrasts help us. You can contrast Romans 12 with Romans 1 again, or you can contrast Romans 12 with Romans 3. In Romans 3, Paul talks about how all people have sinned. No one is righteous, not even one. And he talks about Jews and Gentiles. They've all sinned. But there, when he talks about human depravity, he says that it happens through our bodies. It happens by means of tongues which practice deceit and lips which spread poison, by way of mouths which are full of cursing and bitterness, by way of feet which are swift to shed blood, and by way of eyes which look away from God. Paul, later on in Romans 6, similar language, he says, this is what happens when you know and reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God, then you offer the parts of your body, all the parts of your body, even the private ones, you offer them to God as instruments of righteousness, not as instruments of wickedness. Truly, when God transforms a people, He brings them from darkness to light. He doesn't just change a heart or a soul and leave all the rest. No, then our feet will walk in His paths. Our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel. Our tongues will bring healing. Our hands will lift up those who have fallen. And they will perform many mundane tasks to the glory of God. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed. And our eyes will look humbly and patiently towards God. It's why this worship doesn't just happen on the Lord's Day in a church building. It happens at home. It happens at work. It happens in the marketplace. Wherever we are, wherever our bodies are, there we are offering ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. The reference to bodies is actually quite shocking to Greek ears. There's a point in the book of Acts when Paul comes into Athens and these people are there and they're listening to every possible new idea. But then when Paul talks about resurrection of the body, that goes too far for them. They can't possibly imagine how the body would come again, because it's such a, in Greek philosophy, it's such a major point that the soul gets liberated from the body like a bird out of a cage. But then if you say this, it's going to be back in the cage, they can't possibly imagine that. But so too here, for them, this physical thing is just that which houses our souls, and just that which we don't regard very highly at all. But Paul is saying here, in a very profound fashion, that there is no worship of God which is purely inward, and that's it. Purely inward, abstract, and mystical. It must be expressed in our concrete acts of worship, in our concrete acts of service performed by our bodies. Authentic Christian discipleship will include both the mortification of our members and the presentation of our members to God. We belong, body and soul, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And even then, it's more comprehensive than that, because Paul speaks also about our minds. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's a great point again. You see, the way some folks think about the work of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of God, it's as if God has to arrange things in such a way that you are spared the bother of ever having to think. People want to see visions and voices and nudges and revelations to tell us exactly what they have to do in all kinds of situations. God said to me, they say, really? 66 books of the Bible aren't enough? Now you need some private revelation too? Similarly, Reformed people sometimes seem to think that there comes a point in their lives when everything is just right in their service of God, whether that be individually or collectively. At a certain point, we got it. Let's just stay there. We had things right in the year 1995 or 2015. Really? Paul talks about the transcending, the transformation of our minds. Doesn't that mean changing your minds once in a while? Doesn't it mean being willing to alter your thinking and your attitude? Didn't God give you a mind precisely so that you could change it now and then? Otherwise, long before Intel and Apple and whoever else, He could have installed a computer chip and things would have gone much better for you and me. You see, the mind has tremendous impact. You can see that too in Romans 1. It's very striking that in the life of those who put themselves so hardly against God, their minds are also involved. Paul says in verse 18, they suppress the truth. How do you do that? You don't stomp it out. You do it with your mind. He says in verse 19, God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived. They should be able to see the Creator from the creation. They should be able to see His eternal nature and divine power, even Paul says. But what do? It has to do with their minds, though admittedly with the failure to use it. They suppress all of this. He says in verse 21, they become futile in their thinking. That's what happens. Behavior doesn't change by itself. Evil behavior starts with evil thinking and flows out of an evil heart. Paul says in Romans 12, what you have to do is stop being conformed to this world. It's another theme throughout Scripture. God says to His people when they're about to enter Canaan, you must not do as they do. Jesus says about the leaders of the church, the scribes and the Pharisees, do not be like them. They sit in lofty places, but they don't live out the truth of the seat of Moses. We must not be conformed to the prevailing culture, but rather be transformed. But the only way to do that is to use your mind, by the renewal of your mind. It describes a change from within. The Holy Spirit also changes our mind by releasing power from within, by having you think through the norms and the values and the gains and the losses and the perspectives that are driving people and driving you. If the world controls your thinking, you will always be a conformer. If you don't think, you will be a conformer. Just follow what's popular. Just do what the crowd does. Peer pressure is not just a problem for adolescents. But if God controls your thinking, you will be a transformer. So Paul is really saying at every point, you need to be asking yourself, since I am God's child, bought with His blood, should I actually have this attitude? Should I hold to this position? Should I have that approach to my family or to my friends? Should I have these values, these priorities? Do I hold to this view of the world, or do I hold to a better one? Young men who need to think about whether they should become ministers of the Word, and I actually believe that it's not just my profession, but I actually do believe that every young man should think about the possibility of going into the ministry of the Word. Some don't have to think about it very long, but some have to think and pray about it for a long time. We don't have to look for a voice today which will say, psst, go to seminary. But we have to use our minds to think about whether we have the gifts, the personality, the abilities to do that. In fact, so it goes with every calling in life. Whatever you choose to do in your life, you have to think about the kind of gifts and abilities that God has given to you. You never want me to fix your car, because I assure you, I have no gifts in that area of life. And so, also though, whatever area you're going to go into, you have to think. Because God has given you gifts, and you have to use those as a living sacrifice also to God, to the praise and glory of His holy name. And we cannot just wait for voices and for nudges, because that is a time gone by. I preached this sermon in a church not far from here, and two elderly brothers who probably were farmers in an earlier day came up to me, and one said, you know, I had a son who went to the ministry, and in the ministry he went to seminary, and in seminary he met somebody else who really struggled in seminary, and the professors and struggled with him, everybody struggled with him, and one day somebody asked him, like, why did you go to seminary? And the man said, well, you know, one day I was out in the field, and I was looking up at the clouds, and I saw PC. And I thought, preach Christ. And so he applied for seminary. To which the person responded and said, how do you know it didn't mean plant corn? You use your mind to think through the issues that you face at home, at church, at work. You don't resist change. You resist the devil. Maybe the devil is the one who doesn't want you to change. Think about that. And so it leads, furthermore, to discerning God's will. Paul says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Apostle Paul is really suggesting here that there are two value systems that are incompatible with each other. In collision with one another, he's given us those two value systems, Romans 1, Romans 12. The value systems of this world and the value system of God's will and pleasure. Whether we are thinking about the purpose of or the meaning of life, about how to measure greatness, or how to respond to evil, or about ambition, or sex, or honesty, or money, or community, or religion, or anything else, there are two sets of standards, and those two sets of standards diverge so completely that there is no possibility of a compromise. We should not be surprised when two people, a believer and an unbeliever, also today, take diametrically opposite positions and approaches to life, because that's what happens by the power of the gospel. Even Karl Barth called Christian ethics the great disturbance. So violently does a challenge interrupt and upset the tranquil status quo. But the point is, when we are presenting our lives to God, surrendering entirely to Him as so many living sacrifices, then renewed minds, shaped by the Word and the Spirit of God, are able to discern and desire the will of God. The truth is, we usually know what God wants us to do on most issues. The truth is, the biggest problem with the will of God is not knowing what it is. We do know what He wants us to do with our time, our money, our gifts, our priorities, our sexuality. If you are steeped in the Scriptures, you know what the values of our Lord Jesus are on all those points. We know what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. The bigger problem is being resolved to do it as soon as and whenever you know that that is the will of God. The big problem is making it happen, shattering our stubbornness, breaking our resistance, and changing our patterns. If we always had a will, which was entirely by the power of the Holy Spirit, shaped and formed and molded and always ready to do whatever was God's will, why, the church would be and should be a powerhouse before God. And that's why it's quite a challenge to always be ready to do whatever God wants. It's a big challenge of thankfulness for us. But that's why, you know, grace is not just something you need to get into the Christian life. Grace is something you need to get to the very end of the Christian life. You need God's grace throughout your life. Even in our gratitude, we are totally dependent on God. Even for this, we need the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of our elder brother. I'm really not surprised, because, you know, when you observe the living sacrifice of your Lord Jesus Christ, you can do that as you read the Gospels. What do you observe from beginning to end? You observe Him offering a living sacrifice to God. 12 years old, we're told about that. Thereafter, we're told about that. In all His instruction, in all His healing, in everything He does, what is He doing? He's offering a real living sacrifice to God, better than you and I can ever do it. But when you observe Him, what do you see Him do? You see Him praying, because He needs to pray. You see Him submitting to the will of God. You see Him beseeching God that He might fully know His will. You see Him weeping. You see Him rejoicing and suffering and trembling. He was always dependent on the Holy Spirit of God, even as He offered Himself up as a living sacrifice to God. It's obviously not easy to offer a living sacrifice to God. It wasn't easy for God's beloved Son. Why do we think it will be any different for all the rest of His sons and daughters? But we'll do it, not in order that God might love us, but precisely and always because He has loved us so. Thanks be to God. We'll go our way
praying and beseeching, submitting and weeping and rejoicing, suffering and trembling. May God be with us. Amen.